you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20 as we go through the book of Matthew, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I was just speaking to Mike Keenan and Dean in the back as they prayed for me, and Mike was telling me where he went to a tournament, and he won the tournament, and the prize, he was going to get a big trophy, and the ministry that the tournament was for said, you know, we're not going to spend money on trophies, we're just going to give the money to a mission or something like that. And Mike's like, I've never won anything in my life, and now you're gonna give it away, and I have nothing to show for it? Isn't that great that that's not what God's going to do? We're not going to show up there and says, you know, all that stuff, we're not going to do that anymore. It's guaranteed what awaits us with the Lord. Isn't that great? An inheritance of the kingdom where there is no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sin, struggle, no more death. All the things that we suffer now will be gone then. And that is the promise that those who believe in him, confess him with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what awaits us. And Jesus himself will usher us into the presence of the Father with righteousness and purity. So all these flaws and things that we have today will be all gone. All these aches and pains. Joe had surgery on his hip. He's recovering. Praise the Lord for that. But it's a long recovery, right? It's not happening. I figured he'd be breakdancing by now. Not yet. We'll give him a couple days to moonwalk for us. So there's a healing process that happens. But isn't it great that God's promises are faithful and true? We're not going to show up and say, not so much. No, it's true. What he says is ours with him. We will certainly have. And so as we're walking with Jesus, the disciples are coming up with some crazy things. They don't understand. They're still thinking on a worldly mindset. And if we are thinking on a worldly mindset, we will not understand the things of the Spirit. And that's why we need to be into the Word of God. We need to be studying the Word of God. And here's what I found, and as we get into the text, we'll discover this. Is that Christianity is all messed up. We're so divided. There are so many denominations. Just the Baptist Church alone, nothing bad against the Baptist Church, but they have about 10 different sects of the denomination. 10. And that's the ones I found. Who else knows what's out there? So we're so divided. I was listening to a preacher the other day giving this teaching, and I was about 20 minutes into this, and I'm like, yeah, that's great. And then he came up with something out in left field. I'm like, no, that's not right. That's not true. I just wasted 20 minutes. I'll never listen to this guy again. But here's the thing, too. We're so caught up sometimes in our doctrine and denomination that we exclude everybody else. And I think we need civility and respect in the world today. In other words, we can disagree on the non-essentials and still have respect for one another. In other words, if you want to get dunked and you want to get splashed, okay, but we're still believing in Jesus Christ, and let's build up Jesus' kingdom together. And so we're so divided on the little things. Now, I think it's very important as a teacher, doctrine, 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 and apologetics is holding fast to the teaching of those doctrines. And I want to be very careful of what I teach, because the Bible says that teachers will be held at a higher level than others in their testing, right? So I want to be very careful that what I am teaching is the Word of God. Now, we might not agree on some things, but so often we're casting everybody out and we're discarding everyone else. Now, we know that some of these mainline denominations have gone out in left field and they're following the way of apostasy. We've seen this. It's happening today. It's getting worse because the world is falling away. We see today, just amazing, we have a depraved mind in our politics today and in society that we're allowing babies to be born. And then the mother determines what to do with the baby, whether the baby lives or not. So what do you do with a 10-year-old kid right now, and he's being indoctrinated on it's okay to kill babies after they're born? You know, the defense was, oh, it's the woman's health. The baby's already out. Baby's there. Now the parents are... So what do we do in this society that allows that? Because that 10-year-old kid is going to grow up thinking it's okay to kill babies. It's okay to kill grandma. She's become a burden for us. Could you imagine? But this is the way society is going. And so where is the church today? And I'm not talking about I'm talking about this church, you know, church in general. Yes, where are they today? But where are we personally, one-on-one with the Lord today? What are we doing in our society? Because here's what we know. The Bible says that knowledge puffs up. Hey, I know all this stuff. And you can know all that. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know the scriptures and you think by your knowledge, I'm paraphrasing, by your knowledge of the scriptures that you're right with me, but these things speak of me. The very scriptures that they thought because they knew were the very things that spoke of Jesus and they missed it. So when we have all this wisdom of an understanding of the Bible and the Word of God, it should cause us to act, right? We should take action in what we have learned. Now, everybody doesn't have the same platform. Everybody's not preaching to thousands of people. Everybody's not doing this or doing that. Everybody's not going overseas. But God has planted you somewhere. And if the church doesn't stand up, we're letting things happen. Could it be because the church has been silent that sin is rampant now? Could it be? Well, the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their ways, then I would heal their land. What? So do we have a responsibility in our own hearts, really, to be about the kingdom's business? Oh, yes, we do. Absolutely. And it has nothing to do with you and I. It has everything to do about the Lord. And so it is the Lord who's going to use us if we let him and if we allow him, because we're just here for a little blip of time. And so the disciples are walking with Jesus, and we see their heart now turning towards themselves. But in verse 17, we left off last week in 16, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside of the road and said to them. So here they're going up. Anytime you go to Jerusalem, it's an upward path. And they're going there for two reasons. To celebrate the Passover. All adult males required to come to Passover, to celebrate Passover. And number two, to present himself as that Passover sacrifice. So we're not too far away from the cross. Jesus will enter in chapter 21 into Jerusalem. They will hail him king, but he's not coming as a king. He's coming as a lamb to be slaughtered for our sins. He is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment. And so now in verse 18 and 19, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. This is the third time Jesus is telling them that he's going to die, his predictions. Since chapter 16, we've seen Jesus underscoring and reporting to them that he's going to die. But every time he says he's going to die, he says he will rise again. And they've missed that second part. Yes, he's going to suffer, but he's going to rise again. And so the disciples are confused. They just spoke about rewards, right? He who's first will be last, and he who is last will be first. And in the kingdom, we all get our benefits in the previous verses. He's just spoken about their rewards, and now he's again talking about dying. And John's gospel says they were clueless. And Jesus outlined five forms of persecution that he will suffer. Who is he suffering for? And why is he suffering? Consider that as we go through these five. Number one, he's betrayed by Judas. Judas was a friend. Judas was a follower. Judas had skills and talents to help Jesus along with his ministry. Judas was someone that they looked up to. Judas was trusted with the treasury, with the money. But Judas's heart was wrong, and nobody knew it. Nobody knew it. Matter of fact, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they all looked at it themselves. Is it me? Could it be me? Because we all know our own faults, right? Could it be me? No one expected Judas. And it's interesting, as Jesus says, the one I dip this bread in will be the one that will betray me. And he dips it with Judas, and then he says, go and do what you're going to do. They thought he was going to get more supplies for the Passover supper. They still didn't understand. But the scripture says at that point, Satan enters into Judas. And so within 24 hours, you've heard me say this, both Jesus and Judas will be dead. Both of them will hang on a tree. Both of them will have their insides. Jesus will have a cut on his side. And it says that what Judas's insides spew out. He probably was up on the tree for a while and he decayed and it opened up. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But only one of them rose again. And that was Jesus Christ. And so although he suffered and was betrayed by his friend, he rose again. And so the second one is that he was sentenced by the Jews. Third, mocked by the Gentiles. Scourged by the Gentiles. And then he was crucified again by the Roman soldiers. And to those who blame the Jews, the Gentiles have a share of blame as well. So no one is innocent. All are guilty. But here's the key to the text. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus always mentions the resurrection when he speaks of the crucifixion. And notice, Jesus is in total control. He knows exactly what will happen to him. He knows that he'll be betrayed. And he knows who's going to do it. He knows he'll be condemned to death. He knows he'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He knows that he'll be mocked. He knows that he would be scourged. He knows that he will be crucified. How many of us would sign up for that? But here's the key. This shows his love for us. Knowing what he's going to face, he still does it. Knowing what you would do in your lifetime, he still says, I want to be with you forever. Knowing your flaws and your sins and your desires, he says, I want to be with you forever. Isn't that great? And so he's suffering these things, knowing the end from the beginning. Only God can tell us in the beginning what the end looks like. He says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He says it in the beginning of Revelation. And he says it at the end of Revelation. He is the only one who knows it all. And he says to you and I that if we would believe in him, that we would be with him forever. We would have eternal life. And that's amazing to me because, you know, there's some people, you know, you wouldn't want to be with them more than 5 minutes, right? Because people are difficult sometimes. I mentioned that one time, people are difficult. I had an aunt sitting in the front row here. And as I said that, her cell phone rang and she answers it. Hello? And I go, see? And everybody laughed and she's, no, I'm in church. I'll call you back. People are difficult, right? People are not perfect. Listen, I'm not perfect, certainly. You could ask my wife. No, don't ask her. Listen, this God who created us, because we look at, here's what Satan wants us to keep our mind on, our flaws, our failures, our sins, our inadequacies, all the things that we've done wrong, right? He wants us to focus on that. And what we miss is the promises of God. The disciples are looking at all the bad things. He's going to die. And what's going to happen to us? What are we going to do? We left everything, our jobs, our families, our neighbors, to follow this man called the Christ. And now he says he's going to die. What's going to happen to us? And it's interesting, in John 14, Jesus knows how they're feeling. And he comforts them by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go there to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself so that where I am, you will be with me forever in paradise. Isn't that great? That's a promise. That is his promise for those who believe in him. There's also another promise that if you don't believe in him, you will pay for your sins in hellfire for eternity. Period. There are two promises, and there's no middle ground. Oh, I'm not going to make a decision. Well, you made the decision then. You're either for him or you're against him. There is no neutrality. You're either building up the kingdom or you're not, or you're diminishing people's, because diminishing people's view of Christ, because he says to us, you are the light of the world. Light shines and illuminates what people cannot see in the darkness. So in the spiritual realm, you are illuminating truth in their life. It's interesting, and you've heard me say this before, it's interesting that You could walk in a room and someone not like you. Now, they could look at the physical. He's too fat. He's too skinny. He's too bald. He's too this. He's too that, right? People right off the bat will judge you. But even without that judgment, there's a spiritual element going on, because the Bible says that we are the smell of death to those who are perishing. And they don't even know it sometimes. They don't even know it. And sometimes we don't even think about it. Wow, why does this guy don't like me? And then we realize, well, he doesn't like God. And we're a believer. And so there's a spiritual element. There's battle going on in the spiritual realm, right? And so sometimes it manifests itself in the flesh. So Jesus knows what he's going to suffer. And to me, this is amazing. Because it's one thing, yeah, okay, I don't know what's going to happen to me, you know. You ever get called into the principal's office or something like that when you're younger? You're scared to death. You don't know what's going to happen, right? So you leave. You don't go. Well, at least I did. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 20, then the mother, again, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen to them. They're thinking on a worldly mindset. They believe he's coming to build his kingdom here. This is not the kingdom. He's not the king on earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and his realm is in the heavenly places. He has authority as sovereign God over everything. Nothing happens without his approval. But he's building up a heavenly kingdom. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So this is the mother of James and John. And Mark says that James and John are just as responsible. All three had a role in this. Mark tells us that James and John provoked their mother in chapter 10:35 in the book of Mark to speak on their behalf. Hey, I need a position. Go talk to them. So verse 21, and he said to her, "What do you wish?" He doesn't commit himself. He says, "What do you wish?" And she says to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your kingdom." So right away, they're jockeying for positions, right? They're trying to make something of themselves. Look how good I am. They're asking for a promotion above the others. They're putting themselves first. And Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and John 19 says, this woman, she is Mary's sister. So it means that James and John are Jesus' cousins. And the request to keep control in the family, in other words, a mafia style, we're all in this together, right? But the kingdom of God isn't run like a mafia, like the Godfather. It's run by God's grace and God's mercy, and we don't have all the understanding sometimes. And so he says, but Jesus answered, verse 22, and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" So do you really know what you're asking? Do you understand the things of God? This cup that they're talking about, or that Jesus is talking about, is the cup of God's wrath poured upon mankind, but poured upon Jesus himself for those who believe in him. So in other words, when we go to heaven and we're with the Lord, we haven't been acquitted. We haven't been found not guilty. We are guilty. And that judgment has fallen upon Jesus himself. And we're going to meet him. And we're going to bow down. Because look what he's done for us. My guilt has been poured upon him. You ever talk to somebody and they said, "Well, you know, God will be the judge." Yes, and he is already judged. The judgment of the things that he says in his word has fallen upon his son, and that whoever would believe in him has been covered. And so it's a cup of wrath. Psalms 75, verse 8, for those note takers. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it is fully mixed, and it pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So Jesus takes this judgment upon himself, but this judgment certainly will come upon the world and those who do not believe in him. Isaiah 51, thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. So God has saved us from his wrath. There are those, we believe, and it's not a salvation issue, certainly don't want to go to blows with this, we believe in the pre-tribulation, that the church is raptured before the Antichrist is revealed, based upon Thessalonians and some other verses. There are others that believe that the church is going to be in the tribulation. Can't figure that out, but some people believe that. There's mid-trib, halfway through, before the last 3 years, the church is raptured. I don't see that in Scripture. And then there's some that say that the church is going to go through the whole rapture itself. That doesn't make any sense to me personally. It's not a salvation issue. It's okay. You can believe that. Know why you believe that, first of all. Study the Scriptures and the text. But I lost my train of thought. Don't know why I went there. So the cup of so then baptism, death on the cross, Romans 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and we were buried with him through the baptism into his death. So here's what's great about God and what Jesus did. Is that we're not baptized with the baptism of God's wrath. We have been baptized in his grace and mercy. We have been born again. We come out brand new. We're not suffering God's wrath because of our sins. Isn't that amazing? Oh, here's why I brought that up. Because we're not appointed unto God's wrath. We are not appointed. We've been saved. That was just a little scripture of it in Isaiah. In other places, it says, we have not been appointed unto God's wrath. It is not for those who believe. Now, there's some people feel guilty in the church. Well, you know, man, look at the church is all messed up. They should go through the... No, but it doesn't matter what we think. It's what he says, right? What does he say? So this cup of wrath and this baptism is death. Death on the cross. We die in the watery grave symbolically because we've died to self, believing in our heart, and we're born again. Isn't that great? We don't have to go through the suffering for our sins, which should cause us even more to turn and run from them. Because some people believe that just because I believe in Jesus and I'm born again, that I can continue to sin. And the scripture says that those who've been born again don't continue to sin. Don't sin, right? And so what happened? Well, we've been changed. I want to serve God. I don't want to serve me. And although I may fall and fail sometimes in that desire to feed the flesh, I repent and turn and I continue to follow Christ, right? So when Jesus washes their feet, Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. He says, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. And then Peter says, oh, wash me everywhere. Wash my head and my feet together. And Jesus says, you've already been cleansed. I just have to wash your feet. So in other words, the Holy Spirit has cleansed us and washed us of our sins. And now when we do fail and fall, we want a right relationship with the Lord. So we come to him in repentance, right? Oh, God, forgive. I did it again. Oh, my goodness. Can't believe it. Have you ever felt that way? I'm not the only one. And so these guys want their positions. They have no idea what they're talking about. They said to him, we are able. Sure you are, right? They don't understand Jesus. Why? Because remember I said they're thinking on a worldly mindset. Well, if you can do it, I can do it. I'm stronger than you. But it was a spiritual and a physical, right? So Jesus is saying you don't really know what you're asking. The cup in the kingdom is the cup of death and the cup of God's wrath upon sin. And that judgment has fallen upon me. The baptism is the baptism of suffering. Do you understand now what you're really asking? And they certainly didn't. They said they did, but they had no idea. Verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup, the wrath of man, right? They're going to die and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. They're going to suffer death as well. Interestingly, he's speaking about physically. Interestingly, James was the first disciple to die. He's killed by Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. And then John was the last one to die. He dies of natural causes. James dies a martyr's death John lives a martyr's life. Very interesting, right? And are you living a martyr's life? In other words, have you died to self and living for the Lord? Because he says to us, pick up your cross. How often? Daily. Wow. Why do we got to do it daily? Because every day we wake up, we think of us, right? Right? Where's my coffee? Don't talk to me until I have my coffee. We wake up, it's all about me. And he's saying, die to that selfish person. Die to yourself, your self-will, and live for Christ. Die, what is he saying, is die to that sinful nature, the natural man. Reckon him dead because he keeps wanting to come up, right? I was just talking to some men this week about driving problems. And if you ever cut in front of them, they get very upset. I won't tell you who they are. They might be sitting right next to you. And it's really inconsequential. Why do we get mad like that? But we do. And so that's dying to self. Come on now, you probably got to be somewhere before me, cut in front of me all you want. That should be our heart, but many times it's not. And that old nature comes up, and hopefully we're not, you know, yeah. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So not positive who this refers to, but here's a possibility. Remember, the mother presented the request. Mark 15 says she was at the cross. Jesus' baptism took place on that cross, the baptism of death. And the two thieves were on the right and the left. So perhaps she realized at that moment what she had asked, because she can remember the thieves on her right hand and her left hand. But once again, and we see God's grace here. He doesn't answer their prayer. They don't know what they're asking for. And so often we may be asking for prayers and God's not answering those prayers, and we get upset. We don't understand why these prayers are not being answered, but God knows why. Is he sovereign? Do you trust in him? Does he know your future? Can you see what happens tomorrow and what happens the next day after that? Do you know what your future holds? You don't, but he does. So why would you depend upon yourself and not depend upon God, who is the author and the finisher of your faith? So my dependency shouldn't be upon me. I'm so limited. Like if I passed out papers and said, write down everything that you know, how many pages would that be, right? How much do we really know? We don't know that much. And so we have to be dependent. Chaplain Dean in the back is a pilot, and he's getting his instrument license. He probably already has it right now. But he understands that when he takes those tests, he can't look at what he can see physically. He has to depend upon the instruments to tell him what's happening around him, even though it might not feel like it. He may feel like he's going this way, but the instrument says this is happening. And so in the natural, we want to adjust how we feel. Oh, I'm going to move this way. And if we did that, it could mean death. Right, Dean? Absolutely. And so we need to be dependent upon what we cannot see, and that is Christ. We're speaking in the spiritual realm, using that as an illustration. And I've flown with him. He's very good. He's selling tickets in the back after service. I'm just saying. So, but he's telling me this story. When you're leaning, your body, and this is how Kennedy died, John Kennedy Jr., he was spiraling downward, and he felt like it was good. You may feel you're going like this, so you adjust, and the opposite may happen. And so that illustration is, we may feel one way. This is why we don't operate on feelings and emotions, because they change. And they're not always correct. But we operate on the Word of God, which never changes. Never changes. Jesus answers and says, my Father is preparing positions of authority in the heavenly arena for those he has appointed. You see, salvation is a free gift, but positions in what we do in the Lord is up to the Lord, right? You ever look at some people and say, man, how did he get that job? I could do a better job than that, right? We've all done that sometimes or another. Or you may be working for somebody and said, I could do a better job than this guy, right? But they have been appointed. God has appointed, and it's not up to us to know. Jesus is telling them, don't worry about it. It really doesn't matter. Right now, trust in me. He's going to the cross. And he says here, and when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Certainly, right? First there are 12, now it's 10 and 2. These two guys are trying to get something over on the other guys. And the truth is when you put yourself first, division will follow. Not the time for Christ split, right? It's not a time for the church split. And Jesus prays this. Jesus prays to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, I pray that they would be one as you and I are one. And who is he speaking about? The disciples, the church, right? And that won't happen until we're with the Lord. Because look how divided we are now. And that division is getting even farther and farther away. And you can't even determine sometimes, I mean, it could say it's a Christian church, but how do you know? Because you don't. Unless they're teaching the word and professing Jesus Christ and the Jesus of the Bible, because there's many other Jesuses that they're teaching, and he doesn't look anything like the Bible, right? So how do we know? Once again, we go back to the word of God as we study the word, verse 25 and 27. But Jesus called them to himself. Once again, the remedy for division, time with Jesus. Remedy for division, time with Jesus. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So, you know, just let me stop right there. It seems to me that Jesus knows their heart. They want authority over people. Remember, when the children come to Jesus, get them out of here, right? When the lady comes, he's busy right now, call back, right? It seems like they wanted this position of authority, and only Jesus knows that. This is why he says to them, well, the Gentiles have authority, and they lord it over the people. Yet it shall not be among you, verse 26. It shall not be among you. But whoever, get your pens out, because if you have your Bible, we need to underline this. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Another word for servant is minister or server. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. What? That's not what they were expecting, was it? They wanted positions of authority, prestige, and esteem. They wanted to be looked at as someone. And this is what the Pharisees did. They would stand in the street corners, oh God, our Father, Yahweh, Yeshua. And Jesus says they do this because they want people to see them. That's all they're doing it for. They wanted to be recognized. There's people in this church that come here 2 hours before you ever show up, and they're serving, cleaning, preparing, making coffee, setting up the sanctuary for the service, doing the sound and all these things. And you don't even know who they are. But God does. And so we don't have to be seen in our service to the Lord, because God sees our service, and it doesn't matter what it is. It could be the simplest thing. And those simple things may be a task for those who are doing it. You know, Lily and Andrew drive from Miami to come to this church, and they've never been late, at least that I've counted. I'll ask Pastor Ron. He's keeping notes. No, that is a sacrifice twice a week, sometimes three times a week when we have events. And that's a sacrifice that they're doing unto the Lord, because they want to be part of the church and God has called them to serve here. And so there's a tremendous sacrifice in your life. Now, hopefully you didn't lose your gifts because I told everybody, but nobody knows that, right? So for them to come to church is a big deal. They got to leave like an hour and a half, 2 hours. Wednesday, they leave at like 3 o'clock, 3:30 from their house to be here, right? Close. And so that's a big deal for them to come to this church. Some of us live down the street, we're still late. Right? But their desire is to serve the Lord. Their desire is to be a part of what God has put together here in this church in Calvary Chapel, Pompano Beach. Now, there's many other churches, I won't tell them where they're at, that they could go to, but we love them, and we're glad they're here, and there's a sacrifice in their heart. Listen, that they're making for the Lord that nobody knows. And I'm just using him as an example. And so he says, if you want to be great in his kingdom, be a servant. Be humble. Be quiet. And let the Lord use you. Because if you're humble and still and quiet, he's going to open up doors of opportunities. And as long as we're looking for those opportunities, walking in the Spirit, he'll show us that. We'll see those opportunities come to life. And then we have the opportunity to respond to them, to act upon what God has shown us. And so the kingdom works the opposite of the world. Don't exert ourselves, put ourselves first, right? Peter remembers this event. Because Jesus is here now, but when Jesus dies, you know, Peter writes two books, right? He's an author. He writes these books, and here's what Peter says, because he remembers this. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. So the principle of ministry, authority, is in proportion to humility, to be humble. Here's a great quote. The higher your place, the more humble we should walk, right? Because people are watching you. People are seeing your life. So real ministry is done for the benefit of others, not for ourselves. Listen, as a pastor, we're not in it for the income, we're in it for the outcome, so that people would grow. Ephesians 4:12 is the call of the church. Now, I had a lot of scripture to go to, and we're almost out of time, as usual. But the purpose of the church is equipping the saints for works of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I am equipping you by teaching you the Word of God, giving you illustrations to make those teachings, and the Holy Spirit is the one now that gives you the understanding and touches your heart. Hey, maybe I should be doing this. Maybe I should be praying more. Maybe I should be part of this. Maybe I should do that. And I don't know, that maybe I should is between you and the Lord. Because I don't know what the Lord has plans for you, but he does. Once again, we needed to be dependent upon him. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is the ultimate example of how we should live in humility, right? Two traits, to serve and to give. To serve and to give. Now, some of us may be capitalizing on one of those. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to do both. To serve and to give. And he says ransom, literally to purchase back a slave and sin and death. We were slaves to sin and death. The cross is the ultimate act of serving and giving to others. And Jesus was crucified not in a cathedral, not between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves. He didn't lift himself up with a big fanfare, right? He was extremely humbled. And there was nothing about Jesus that you would be drawn to, it says, that he was just a normal person of his day. Barclays says this, a ransom is something paid or given to liberate a person from a situation which it is impossible for him to free himself. And so that's where we were in our sinful state. We couldn't get out of it. We were under the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? This is the law of sin and death, if you're taking notes. The wages of sin is death. So our sin, we were born into a sinful state. We couldn't get ourselves out of it. But Jesus didn't leave us in that fallen state. He makes a way where there was no way. He pays the price for us, and we walk right into heaven with him. Isn't that great? But we're here, Pastor, and things are difficult. That's right. We're ambassadors. We're speaking on behalf of the King. He has us here to build up his kingdom, to get other people to go. And if we love people, as we say we do, then we should not want them to perish, but tell them the truth of the word. Not beat them over the head. Be an example. Serve them, but tell them, hey, this is what the Lord says. Well, I don't believe it. Well, it's not about me. This is what he says. Who am I to change it? You talk to God about what he says, right? Now, as they went out to Jericho, we're going to finish this. Maybe. Last stop before Jerusalem, a great multitude followed. It's a generic group, not spiritual sense. They followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So this blindness was common back in those days for whatever reason. Mark says one predominant man named Barnabas, blind Bart, right, heard from other blind people about Jesus. So Jesus heals several blind people and paralytics and such. He says the same thing as in the miracle in chapter 9:27, and look at their prayer, have mercy. They're understanding who they are, sinful people. O Lord, Son of David, they understand he is the Messiah, and they understand who Jesus is. So effective prayer is understanding of who you are, needing mercy. I'm a sinful man. And number two, understanding who he is, the Messiah, the source of all our hope and all our forgiveness. And they ask for mercy. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. I wonder if any of the disciples were saying that too. I don't know. We've seen them do this before. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Listen. The multitude will always discourage. Isn't that what's happening in the world today? The multitudes will always discourage. There's no unity. And today the same thing happens. But they persist. They cried out all the more. They wouldn't be denied. And the truth is that Jesus always honors those who diligently seek after him. Jeremiah says, "And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And Hebrews tells us, "He who comes to God must believe in him, and that he is rewards those who diligently seek him." And so seeking him with all our heart, diligently seeking, we understand who Jesus is. We're almost done. Two more verses. So Jesus stood still, and he called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Amazing statement, right? And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This is what happens when Jesus comes into our life. I was addicted to sin. He set me free. I knew I was free indeed, and my life now follows him. There's a thankfulness that happens in our heart, and we'll never be the same when we have that encounter with Jesus. It doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles and we're not going to be tempted. We will. But we're no longer of the law of sin and death. We're living under grace, where he has paid that penalty for us. And so because of what he has done for us, our lives should be surrendered to him. How often? Daily, every day. Father, thank you for giving us this word today, Lord. For we are not worthy, blinded spiritually, didn't understand, but you have taken the scales off our eyes so that we may now see, as these blind men were given sight by you and following you. Help us now, Lord, to love you more, to draw closer to you, because we want to be more like you, forgiving, compassionate, grace and mercy poured out upon us so that we may do the same for others. Have your way in our lives this week, and God willing, we'll come back next week together and continue our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.